Father, Son, and Spirit, even as we hear this, your word that recalls joy upon joy of not only your prophet, John, but your final prophet and our priest and our king, their arrival, their birth. Even in the midst of that joy, we remember that we now truly are in the midst of a broken and dark time. And we confess that there is a blanket of guilt across our nation. And so we lift up this morning in particular those men and women, those fathers and mothers who bear guilt in relation to abortion. And we ask that your blood indeed would be of sin and guilt the double cure. And that we as your people would recognize our guilt. And having a word of harshness and condemnation, but not a word of forgiveness. And not a word of testifying that you have come in the flesh to save your people. That we have not said grace and mercy when we should. We ask even now that you would open our eyes and our ears to hear all that you would have us hear from your word. It's in Christ's name that we ask. Amen. I'm going to invite our children to come and join me up here. Coming from all quarters. Now, you may have heard that passage from Luke that I just read during Christmas time, and now you may have heard it again. Did anyone notice what John did inside his mother? Did you notice what he did? He leaped for joy. Now, do you ever leap for joy? Ever? What gets you excited, Anna? What gets you excited to leap for joy?
Going to the beach.
Indeed. I know there are people here, adults also leap for joy when it's time to go to the beach.
Going to the swimming pool.
Yes. What else causes you to leap for joy? Same for you? Wait, Lexi said, all right. Other things? I know that there are things that cause you to leap for joy. But here's what I want you to remember. Who sees you leaping for joy? God and all those things, because he sees all things. And he is the one who takes care of you, loves you, provides for you. Doesn't he? Yeah. Now think, some of you have little brothers, little sisters, little cousins. Do you ever see them leap for joy? Do you know what they like? What do they like? Anything that you know? William?
Food.
Does James like food? Yeah. Yes, he does. They like food. They like playing. He does like to eat a lot. That's true. He likes fun things. Yep.
I have a baby
named I know. Is there anything that makes him leap for joy? No, there's nothing. He's somber. I don't think so. But here's what I want you to remember. Just as God sees your joy and cares for you and protects you and loves you, you too get to see the joy of little brothers and little sisters before they're born, after they're born, cousins. Some of you may end up having nieces and nephews. And all that, you too get to be like God and love them and care for them and protect them. So we're going to talk more about that here this morning. You're welcome to stay, or you can go on to Children's Church, where you talk about the goodness of God as well. Thank you for coming up. Well, sanctity of life, to be honest, is a euphemism. It's a euphemism for remembering what's going on with abortion in our society, in our nation. And most certainly, abortion is a sin. But here's another spoiler alert for anybody that may have caught the first one yesterday. You're not going to hear a sermon addressing the sin of abortionists. You're not going to hear about politicians. You're not going to hear about those who support abortion or in particular blame towards those who have. This isn't going to be about others. This is about us. We have a problem. The church has failed miserably and in some cases sinfully, not all the time, but very often to teach God's view of human life and God's command to be merciful and to seek justice. We have, on the one hand, a theological problem, as Daryl Lynn has already quoted from one person, and we have a putting our theology into practice problem. We have a theology problem and a putting our theology into practice problem. And the goal this morning is not simply to identify our problems. That is part of it, and that is necessary, but to help us lay a biblical foundation for truly understanding human life, for blessing human life, not because of who the human is, but because of who God is. There's an anecdote from recent history that helps illustrate, to begin, our theological problem. There was a governor struggling with the definition of human life, and he asked his pastor. And so the story goes, the pastor determined that the original word in Hebrew, in Genesis 2:7, breathed life into, the Hebrew word that says breathed life into, indicated that personhood, in fact, that life begins with breathing. This pastor then went on to preach, according to the existing audio recordings, that the body was formed first, and then God breathed in soul and spirit. This pastor then goes on to say, now don't get mad at me. I have people get mad at me every time I say this, and every time a baby is born, God repeats this. The little baby is formed in the mother's body and is an extension of her soul and her spirit, and the soul and the spirit of the father. And the father and the mother have entered into a compact with God, and they have become creators together. And they form the little body, and when the breath hit the body of Adam that God had made, he became a living soul. When the breath hits the body of the little baby, God gives life to that baby at that minute, and he becomes an individual of his own. This may sound nice and perhaps even somewhat reasonable, but it is entirely unbiblical. And this really is a we problem. This is a we personal problem. See, I have every reason to believe that this pastor is present with the Lord. I have every reason to believe that he trusted in Christ for his salvation because my grandfather pastored with him in the same town, in the same denomination. And all testimony to this man's life is that he was a believer. We don't get to heaven based on our doctrine of when a person becomes an individual on his own. We get to heaven, we get reconciled to God based on whether we trust Jesus Christ. And so now the question is not so much this, but who knows what exactly this pastor said, in this case, Governor Bill Clinton. Who knows how much of his doctrine of what a man is went on to the governor. But the real issue is, am I ready with an answer? Am I ready with an answer? If I were in my grandfather's place, what would I do and say to a fellow pastor? Could I look back now and know that I had refuted an error and spoken truth? This is convicting to me because am I ready with an answer? Can I answer these questions? Could I counsel from the Word of God to someone, anyone, with these questions? Can you refute these errors? Can you testify to the biblical witness of why life begins in the womb at conception? And so this is an opportunity to hear from God's word and to be challenged and to grow in our ability to do that. Now, in regards to these errors, John Frame gives a pretty complete explanation. It's not hard. He says there is a correlation between life on the one hand and breathing and breath in Scripture. There is a correlation between life and the breathing in Scripture. But see what happened here? See the error? John Frame points it out very simply. There is not a correlation between breathing and the beginning of life in Scripture. There's not a correlation there. There's been another leap that this pastor made. There's not a correlation between breathing and the beginning of life. Frame goes on to say, there is no distinction within the human race between some who breathe and others who, because they do not breathe, are not persons. In other words, the Bible in no way supports assuming that because Adam's life began with breath, that every other life begins with breath. That is not what the Bible teaches. It doesn't make any sense to say God gave breath to Adam and Adam became alive. Therefore, life begins with God giving breath. That's as nonsensical as saying Matt Ryan passed to Julio Jones for a touchdown and Julio became involved in the game. Therefore, to be a part of the game, you got to catch a touchdown pass from Matt Ryan. It's not the way it works. There's been a huge, huge assumption here that is erroneous and completely unfounded in Scripture. This Little Rock pastor asked a question, when does life begin? And he asked it of one verse in Genesis. And in fact, like so many questions, Scripture does not come right out and give a dictionary definition, but instead calls us lovingly to search all of Scripture, to read the whole book, and let it lead us to an answer. Now, we don't have time to read the whole book this morning. You do have time in your lives to read the whole book. And I would encourage you to read the whole book and see what the whole counsel of God, the whole witness is about life and its beginning. But for this morning, we're going to examine a few introductory passages, gateways that lead us into understanding God's view of human life. And we're going to start specifically with God's relationship to human life as we find it, not in Genesis chapter 1, we could start there, but in Job chapter 1. It's a tragedy here that we come upon. All of Job's children have died. And Job says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's not just that the Lord took stuff. The Lord took children. The Lord gave children. The giving of children, the giving of life, first and foremost, is God's right. It's His prerogative. Beginning and end to that. The giving and taking of children of God's of life is God's work. It's God's right. That's the testimony throughout all Scripture. You are not your own, the apostle later writes. How could anyone else ever belong to you? That is what the church, God's covenant people, have always understood and affirmed for thousands and thousands of years until very recently. It's what we understand not just from history, but we know from our very lives. If you've struggled to have children, to conceive children, as Janine and I did before William and James, then you know you've not entered into a compact together with God to become a creator. If you've struggled with that, you know that's not how it works. You don't enter into a compact with God. It's not as though you can go and create a firm, Infants Incorporated, and you and God, right, and your spouse, and your partners, right? And then, well, God says, well, I don't want to make any babies right now. And you're like, well, no, it's 2 to 3. We're a firm. We're going to make some. You are in no control of that. Talk to the OBGYNs. Talk to the labor and delivery nurses. You're not in control of that. Life given and taken is ultimately up to God. Now, if you've conceived a child and it's begun to grow and then there is a miscarriage, as we too have experienced, then you know all too well that you're not a creator, that you're not in control. God alone has dominion. God alone has the say. God alone has control over life, giving and taking. That is first and foremost the witness of Scripture. It's perhaps the most fundamental concept in us sorting out our theological problem. There is sanctity of life because God alone has dominion over life. There's more, though. There's what we've already read this morning in Psalm 139. God does not simply have control. It's not just that. God knits humans together in the womb. Humans in the womb are the very handiwork of God. Now, I know we have some knitters in this congregation. Green boys, can you imagine coming in from some disgusting work, sticking your dirty, grimy, slimy hands into your mother's knitting and messing it all up, just getting in there and destroying it? Right. Dana would not be pleased. That's an understatement, right? Perhaps even angry, since you know better, right? Paul might have to buy some new knitting needles because the other ones get used in some sort of corporal punishment. There would be what we call in our house a negative repercussion. And we laugh to set up the contrast. Imagine how angry God, the Almighty Creator of life, is when humans meddle in His handiwork. When they stick in scissors and scalpels and they cut apart His work. It's His work, fundamentally. He gives it, He takes it, He knits it, He builds it. It's His. Giving and taking human life is God's work. Fashioning human beings is God's work. Those are the most fundamental principles to us understanding our theological problem. But there's even more to our misunderstanding of God and His work, forgetting that He's the giver and the fashioner and the taker. The other part of our theological problem is misunderstanding humans, specifically humans in the womb. This goes back to the pastor's counsel from Genesis 2:7. One portion of Scripture, though, that does address our problem among many passages is Luke's account of the two pregnancies that we've already heard this morning. This is a pretty amazing portion of Scripture. It's wonderful. And I've got to be clear about this, though. If you flip to the back of your study Bible, whatever kind you have, Geneva Study Bible, Reformation Study Bible, whoever, whatever big, thick study Bible you got, you flip to the back, you look for abortion in the concordance, you're not going to get referred to Luke 1. You're not going to get referred anywhere because there's not a, again, abortion definition passage. There are baby passages, and this is a baby passage. It's a baby in the womb passage. So it is going to teach us a whole lot, again, if we're willing to listen. There's two aspects I would highlight this morning. There's a word and there's a deed. The word is baby. Luke uses the same Greek word twice here in our passage. It's brephos. You need to write that down. But he uses the same word. It means baby. It's not a Greek medical term. It's not a word that Greek child psychologists came up to describe a certain stage. It's just baby, like kid. It's just an ordinary old word. So what? So what about this ordinary old word? Well, this is what. Luke uses it here for John the Baptist in the womb. And then he uses it, you can flip over to Luke 2, for Jesus the Christ outside the womb. You can flip over to Luke 2. Find a baby, a brephos, wrapped in swaddling clothes. Do you see Luke's understanding, inspired by the Holy Spirit? John in the womb has the same human status as Jesus Christ outside the womb. And this has always been the understanding of Christians. Tertullian read Luke, and Tertullian put it really well. It makes little difference whether one destroys a life already born or does away with it in its nascent stage. The one who will be a man is already one. There's the funny anecdote that some of y'all have heard. We're having at 4 weeks, the sonogram of William. Not that we were anxious or anything to be in 4 weeks trying to get a sonogram. And I say, that's our child on the screen. And the tech, she didn't know what she was getting herself into. The tech says, well, it will be. And I had to dial myself back, but I recovered pretty quickly, and I said, it will be. What else would it be, a lizard? Right? There's some more to the conversation, but that serves the point. The one who will be a man is not a clump of cells. The one who will be a man is not a lizard. The one who will be a man already is a man. That's not my testimony. That's Luke's inspired testimony that John the Baptist in the womb is a baby and Jesus the Christ out of the womb is a baby. That's the testimony of the word. And as usual, the deed that happens here speaks even louder than this word. Let's look at what happens. Right there in verse 41, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, very simply, John leaped. At this point, all we know at this point, halfway through this verse, is that John leapt. We don't know why. Could have been a hiccup, right? Could have been gas. Elizabeth could have had gas. I mean, pregnancies are crazy things, right? There's all sorts of stuff that goes on. Maybe it was just John flipping around in there. You don't know. But then we do find out. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke, inspired by the Spirit, tells us that Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit. Now, Scripture records people saying all sorts of things. And sometimes those things are not true. Right off the bat, Scripture records the enemy telling lies. If you just took that verse out and looked at it, you should not believe it. But here, Luke says and lets us know that Elizabeth is speaking in the Spirit, and that she's going to be speaking truth. And she exclaimed, verse 22, with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Elizabeth, filled with the Spirit and speaking truth, tells us that John leaped for joy. It wasn't a hiccup. It was joy. This deed, this leap for joy, has profound implications. Plants do not leap for joy. Animals do not leap for joy. Clumps of cells, bones, tissue, nerves, skin, none of that leaps for joy. People leap for joy. People leap for joy. It is a person leaping for joy here, and his name is John. And where does joy even come from? Joy comes from the Spirit. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And what caused the joy? What caused John to leap? He recognizes the presence of his Lord. He recognizes the presence of his Lord. A clump of cells does not leap for joy. A clump of cells does not have fruit of the Spirit. And a clump of cells does not exhibit recognition of the Lord Jesus Christ. What would make a person leap for joy, exhibit fruit of the Spirit, recognize Jesus Christ as Lord? I'd think that person was a Christian, because that's what Scripture teaches. You have joy, you have fruit of the Spirit, you recognize God. That's the testimony. That's the testimony of Scripture. And Elizabeth's story here is profound, her words. It gives us every reason to believe that John, to put it in Presbyterian terms, was regenerate. To put it in Jesus Christ terms, was born again in the womb of his mother. That's what all this points to. He leaps for joy in the Spirit. Luke has already told us that John is going to be in the Spirit, and here we see it. And he testifies and recognizes that Jesus Christ is Lord. We have every reason to be confident that John the Baptist isn't just a person in the womb, but a person saved by the sovereign power of the Spirit in the womb. And this has an applicable aside for us now, a pastoral aside. And that is to say this. Those of us together that have lost children or bear the guilt, however it came about, of not having a child. What this means is that there is unequivocally hope, because it is God the Spirit who changes hearts and saves. And that can happen whenever the Spirit wants it to happen with a person. Whenever. God is so good. God is so good. He's not going to wait. If he wants to save a life, he'll save it in the womb. He can do that. Having been saved, John the Baptist testified by his actions that Jesus is Lord from the womb. Brothers and sisters, do we need any other biblical evidence that there's every reason to believe that right now we have brothers and sisters in the wombs of their mothers? The biblical message of the whole counsel of God, not just Genesis 2:7 about life, is this: God creates and controls life. Life has begun and is alive and leaping in the womb. And according to Scripture, there's no difference between a person in the womb and a person outside the womb. A person in the womb is just as much an image bearer of God as every other person, and therefore to be treated as every other image bearer. They're not to be killed. They are to be nurtured. Now, our second problem, once we establish what the scriptures teach about life, is putting our theology into practice. For whatever reason, Christians are reluctant to confess that the Bible requires us to do things. Now, certainly, salvation and being reconciled to the Lord has nothing to do with what you do or you don't do, but only what Jesus Christ did on the cross. But the unified witness of Scripture is that we are to be doers of the word, not hearers only. The prophet Micah, for example, in a very well-known passage, says, "What does God require but to do justice, to love?" The Hebrew there is hesed, and we're going to come back to what that means in a moment. To love hesed and to walk humbly with God. The ultimate prophet, the final prophet, the one that all the other prophets pointed to, Jesus Christ, when asked about the greatest commandment, said, "Love God and love your neighbor." That is why we confessed our violation of the sixth commandment the way we did. It's not that we have killed people. It's that we have not done what God required of us to nurture life. Micah didn't say God requires you to do not. Jesus didn't say the greatest commandment is thou shall not. Our problem with putting our theology into practice is not in refraining from sin so much, but it is in not doing and not loving. What does this mean? That's where the understanding of hesed is useful. Now, that word can be legitimately translated in different ways. Don't get in a fight in the pew if your NIV has it different than your ESV, any of that. The important characteristic is this. Hesed is rooted in the character of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Whether you want to translate it as mercy or loving kindness or steadfast love, like in Psalm 136, it's rooted in the character of God. God's mercy, his loving kindness, his steadfast love is never because of what we deserve, but just because. In fact, God's hesed is in spite of what we deserve. Scripture has all sorts of examples of God's hesed, but Jesus Christ's parable about the Good Samaritan is particularly useful in understanding hesed in practice in regards to what we are to do. Remember that question that Jesus got that prompts the parable? Who's my neighbor? Who am I supposed to extend hesed to? Jesus eradicates boundaries. He just tears them all down with this parable. The world, we would divide humans that get hesed, don't get hesed, into neighbor and not neighbor. But Jesus says that's not the way it works. I'm going to take down those boundaries. Hesed goes out all over the place, unfettered. Neither Jew nor Gentile, neither free nor slave, no divisions, no boundaries. Loving your neighbor, hesed, has no limitations. And so I'll just put this bluntly. The uterus is not a boundary for hesed. It doesn't somehow restrain it or keep us from bringing hesed to the unborn. Steadfast love and mercy. Some Christians, again, we're not talking about outside the covenant community. We're talking about inside the covenant community. This is a critique and a self-examination for us. Some Christians want to, and they are absolutely right, they want to remove the boundaries of hesed on such things as race and wealth and education. They don't want hesed based on where you used to live or based on where you do live, unless you live in a uterus. And then from some of these folks, there is a deafening silence. As Brother Ames and others have said publicly, a Christian ethic of human life is a consistent ethic of human life. God's steadfast love goes everywhere. Nothing stops it. There is no Jew and Gentile. There is really, for hesed, no born and unborn. It's all applied the same to all image bearers. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He makes another important point that hesed is not just institutional, but it's personal. This means that we're not off the hook. It means we're not off the hook just because we support political or legal institutions that defend the unborn and help mothers, or because we support private institutions like the pregnancy center or your congregation that do the same thing. Personal action is required. Don't get me wrong about this. Your local church, the local pregnancy center, are perhaps the best institutions to interact with brokenness in our nation, in our community. I can't think of any that would be better. It's a great place, perhaps the best to deploy your time and your talents these days. But it's not an either or. It's a both and. We engage institutionally, and then we got to be ready to engage personally, is what Jesus Christ teaches us here. Because do you remember the details of engaging personally that Jesus teaches us about the Samaritan when he comes upon the man? Right? He evaluated his poor decision, right, to go down the path. And then he asked why his family wasn't helping out in this whole thing. He made sure he explained the foolishness of carrying too much cash in a bad part of town. And he told him to get a concealed carry permit. No. There was a human being dying in a ditch. And he acted to preserve that human life. And it personally cost him, the Samaritan, time and effort and money. And maybe some funny looks from the other Samaritans. And maybe some of his reputation. When it comes to helping in the midst of a possible abortion, we tend to think of helping through institutions that help the baby. That's not the only person that needs help. The mother needs help. Help without condescension. Help without pity. Help without judgment. It's not the time to address poor decisions or ask where the family is or to explain the foolishness of not having health insurance or not having a savings account. Like the Samaritan, it is time to get off your donkey, as it were, and personally care for that mother, to get down in the ditch and care for that mother and that child. Don't ask what you can do. Don't ask what you're willing to do. Ask this question. This is the question for us. What are we unwilling to do? What boundary do we have for our chesed, for our steadfast love? What am I unwilling to do? What will I just not sacrifice? I'll do these things. Think of thousands of Christians. Instead of doing the things we're predisposed to do, right? Signing a petition, casting votes in early November, gathering to demonstrate against abortion in Georgia. Think instead of that, there were literally thousands of us that were entirely prepared, legally accredited by the state, fiscally prepared in our planning, spiritually prepared as a covenant community, as a church, to say to anyone, anytime, anywhere, I will personally support that baby and you, its mother, no matter race, health, age. What if that's where we were with our personal engagement? In one discussion amongst ministers, the legitimacy of abortion because of the mother's immaturity and age was being discussed. One pastor offered this perspective. I have a 14-year-old in my congregation who had a baby last month. We're going to baptize the baby next Sunday. Do you really think that she's capable of raising a little baby? Another minister asked. Of course not. He replied, no 14-year-old is capable of raising a baby. For that matter, not many 30-year-olds are qualified either. A baby's too difficult for any one person to raise by herself. So what do you do with the babies? They asked. Well, we baptize them so that we all raise them together. In the case of that 14-year-old, we have given her baby to a retired couple who have enough time and enough wisdom to raise children. They can raise the mama with her baby. That's the way we do it. And that is a biblical model of the way the church should do it. What if you're not entirely prepared? That's how it usually goes. From my experience and from what I've seen, what if you're not prepared? What if there is some row of ducks you haven't got lined up when a mother and a child show up looking for help? Well, we have to respond anyway. We don't just put the baby and the mother in the stable. When Jesus commands us to do something, He can trust He'll provide what we can trust He'll provide what is needed. He will provide the resources that we don't have. He will line up things and order them when we can't so that He gets the glory. And it is a command. It's not a choice. Right there among the other 10, as we've already read. But just to be sure, Jesus concludes this parable by commanding, go and do likewise. You may not like that. You may not like being commanded to help the most helpless in our society. You may not like being confronted with Christ's words that whatever you do to the least of these, you do to Him. And there is no greater least than the unborn and mothers in need. And that means that has to move to the top of your to-do list. You may not like that. You may want your concern for racial justice to stay at the top, or your concern for the environment to stay at the top, or your concern for the poor to stay at the top. But our environment has more protections than the unborn. Race in America and ethnicity and your creed as your religion and your gender has more protections than the unborn. The poor have more provision than the unborn. Abortion is a poverty issue, and as you start to address it, then you will address poverty. Abortion is an environmental and care for God's creation issue. If any other animal was out of whack, male to female, like we are in the world today, right? Those concerned with the environment would be rightly crying out. It is an environmental concern. It is not the way it was designed to be, that ratio. African American babies are aborted at a rate of 3 to 1. 3 to 1. That's a racial issue. That's a racial issue. 3 to 1. 3,000 for every one. And if we would come into these situations, our concern with poverty would start to get solved. And our concern with the God's creation would start to have a credible witness and also start to be addressed. And our concern rightly with racial injustice would also have an even more credible witness and begin to be addressed if we would concern ourselves first and foremost with the life of image bearers. You may not like being commanded to help mothers who don't seem to deserve it one lick. But King Jesus does not ask ever if you like his commands. He is in charge of giving and taking and knitting. He expects obedience. But he doesn't just expect obedience. He was obedience to save the lives of people who all had one thing in common. We didn't deserve it. We didn't deserve it. As for your birth on the day you were born and your cord was not cut, you were not washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out in the open field. You were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you, I saw you wallowing in your blood, and I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. In order to say to us, live, Jesus Christ poured out his blood. We have a relational, personal, triune God who, in order to restore a personal relationship to save a specific person, you and me, made a personal sacrifice. All Jesus' bones were out of joint. His heart melted like wax within his breast. Jesus' body was torn and broken, and Jesus was killed for you. Jesus sacrificed his life to save yours. This Jesus says, go and do likewise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Son, and Spirit, we ask humbly, because we don't deserve it and we do not have the ability, that you would continue to make us new, that you would continue to strengthen us, that we would stand on your word, even as the world around us says that we need some authority, that we would plant ourselves on the word and its testimony of who you are in creating and giving life, and who our image bearers are in being made by you. And we ask that as we have that foundation given to us and we stand upon it, that we would be ready with an answer, not in condemnation, but in grace, to testify to your goodness of who you are and who we are as your image-bearing creatures. And Heavenly Father, we ask likewise that the testimony of your scripture, to love our neighbor, to love all people, because of your love for us. Again, that would root us, that it would make us solid, and then from that strong confidence, we would go out and care for those who most need it. That we would indeed, even as you have come to save not the righteous, but the ones who were most sick and most in need and most helpless and most certainly headed for hell and death, that even as you came with an eye to save those who most need it, that we would in the same way open our eyes to go and find those around us who most need your steadfast love, and that we would proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, who saves sinners, died and was resurrected to give eternal life. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.